Well, I suppose I'm not alone in how I judge the quality of a TV series or movie or a book. I judge it mainly by how it concludes the story. Sure, the beginning has to get me hooked. The middle has to keep me going. But how I really judge a story is by the conclusion of that story. It has to stick with me in order to really have lasting value. And forgive me for mentioning Star Wars at this point. I am a 90s kid, after all, but I always thought that the older movies had a great ending that tied wonderfully to the next movie. You could look at some of those older movies, even the ending of Return of the Jedi with all of them hanging out by the fire at the end, having a good time. I loved that ending. And then a number of years ago, those new ones came out, and they had endings that were like, had me going, what was that? What was the point? I almost felt that my childhood was offended by such a completely thoughtless ending. Well, the reason why I tell you that is because Malachi ends on a strong note. He points out the present problems facing Israel, and he provides this launching into a greater story to come. And as we see in the New Testament, Malachi's word has left such a memorable impression upon the people of Israel that they would evaluate whether or not the Christ had really come on the basis of this text and other texts in Malachi. And for over 400 years, this would have been the text that would have dominated their expectation of the Lord's next act in redemptive history. This would have governed how they viewed the Lord to be at work once again. And what we are considering in our text this evening is that great day of the Lord, that great day when he will act again as in the days of the Exodus and trample his enemies. The coming day which will demonstrate a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, a day when his people will be his treasured possession once again. So in order to walk through this text, I simply want to alert you to two things that we must not miss. First, the two destinies that are a result of the day of the Lord. Two destinies. And then secondly, the two testimonies that confirm the day of the Lord. So the first, the two destinies. You may remember from last week the charge that the people of Israel brought against the Lord. When Israel said in verse 14, "You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. By looking at their present circumstances, the people of God thought that they had grounds for disputing with God. The arrogant were blessed, the evil were prospering. Surely the Lord had to be showing favoritism towards the wicked while the righteous suffer. And yet it was a sign that we saw last week, a sign of their hard hearts. But it's also a revelation of their willful ignorance. When are we to read providence like that? And that God is favoring the wicked. God is looking down on the righteous. Because you could read Joseph and that entire narrative from Genesis 37 to chapter 50. And you would think that God was punishing Joseph. He had received a bad lot in life. You could read the book of Job and think that God was against Job by the way that he was suffering, that they were both abandoned by God. But if you pay attention to those narratives, you see that the Lord is intimately involved in their suffering. But our text this evening gives a loud and clear answer to that kind of accusation, doesn't it? In verse 18, where the Lord responds and says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." It's so important for us to understand that there is a line that is drawn in the sand between those who fear the Lord and those who don't fear the Lord. And this is something that we must grasp by faith, as Paul did when he said that we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Our present experience might not reflect our standing before the Lord right now, as our lives might be filled with suffering. It might be filled with dishonor in the eyes of the world. But we know that the Lord sees us in that affliction. And that's precisely the encouragement that you see at the outset of the text. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What a word for us today. The Lord pays attention to his people. He hears those who fear him and glorify his name. You are not forgotten. And then we get this Old Testament allusion to the book of life, which is called the book of remembrance. And the Lord is remembering his saints. And you might remember that from the book of Exodus, when the groans from slavery were coming up to the Lord. It says the Lord remembered his covenant. He remembered his people. And the Lord stores up in his bottle all of the tears of his saints. He records our names in his book. There we are, as verse 17 says, the treasured possession of God. He spares us as he spares his own son. He spares us from the judgments to come. Now, the Lord holds us in his heart. We are continually in his remembrance. Now, you may need to hear that this evening. Now, perhaps you are weighed down by unspoken burdens and griefs. And the Lord hears you. He has not abandoned you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Will you take this word by faith, even when you can't see it? But this distinction between the righteous and the wicked is demonstrated ultimately in a dramatic fashion by the coming day of the Lord. My birthday is in early November, and not that it really matters, but in some way I feel robbed, because every 4 years there is something that happens early on in November that eclipses the significance of my birthday. The first Tuesday of November, you all know that day, is when millions of Americans line up behind their preferred candidates and vote in the presidential election. The media hypes it up for months, even years now, and after the votes are cast, the winner is called. And while we may, as Americans, esteem that day, the Lord is saying that there is a day of distinction that all of humanity will fall on one side or the other. Now, there will be those who belong to the first Adam, and there will be those who belong to the second Adam. There will be goats, there will be sheep. We will all be separated one from the other. For those who fight against the Lord, it will be a day of utter ruin. But those who look to the Lord by faith, it will be a day of total restoration. And you see that distinction in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day of the Lord will be a day of fire and fury. Evildoers and the arrogant will be like chaff thrown into the fire, consumed in an instant. Neither root nor branch will be left. It's a day of total annihilation. And this should conjure up in our minds what hell is like. The burning fire, the lake of sulfur, so on and so forth. But the main picture is that of total destruction. This is what it looks like to be liable to the just, holy, and righteous wrath of God. What a revelation that will be. The evildoer may think that he or she is getting away with evil, and that God has turned a blind eye to their wicked ways, but it is that he is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. The arrogant may boast in their accomplishments, their personality, their appearance, but that is all to be consumed in just a moment. And so the destiny for the wicked is dreadful. But you see, the destiny for those who fear the Lord is pure delight. First, you see, it's a day of great light, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness will shine upon his people, and the darkness will be chased away by pure and untarnished light. And Jesus says this of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the new heavens and the new earth are described as night being no more, no need for a lamp or a light, for the Lord God will be our light. And that's what's promised in this coming day of the Lord, that light will shine forth into the darkness. But you see, also, it's a day of healing and eternal blessing. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And no more sickness, no more sorrow, tears will be wiped away. And by his wounds, we are healed. And then I think this might be the most wonderful description of the day of the Lord as a day of great joy. You see that there next. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I hope you can see the picture in your head. You can actually go on YouTube if you can't picture it, but you can watch videos of calves being led out of the stall for the first time. And it's almost like you can see in their expression them shouting out, I'm free! With such exuberance and joy. There's joy and energy in those little calves that it can't help but bring a smile to your face. And I felt that way a little bit coming on the road with all that traffic built up. When you finally hit the open road, you feel freedom. But friends, that is our destiny. We will have joy inexpressible and joy uncontainable. And we will be finally free, like that calf let out from the stall. Free from worry, free from this world, free from weariness. But it all culminates in a day of triumph and victory. You see that in verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting way that it's tying right into, as the last book of the Old Testament, it's tying right into the first book of the Old Testament. It's picking up on that first promise of the gospel, and where the seed of the woman would trample the seed of the serpent. Christ, in his glorious victory and triumph over sin and Satan, brings his saints right alongside of him. And so it is that our enemies will be under the soles of our feet. And Paul says that in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And that's the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that Christ exalts us to that place where we are reigning with him. His triumph is our triumph, even over the enemies of God, even over Satan himself. And so light, blessing, joy, victory for the believer, or utter ruin for the unbeliever. And therefore, it is a day of destinies. Our world does not like to make such distinctions, but the Lord does. And the dividing line between the two destinies is located in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with him, or are you against him? If you're against him, it will be a day of judgment. But if you're with him, it'll be a day of joy. And the call of the gospel is always, today is the day of salvation. And don't linger in your sin, don't wait for another day, but today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be with him in paradise. And so two destinies, but let us now turn to the two testimonies that confirm the coming day of the Lord. I don't know if you're like me, but I love when things are summarized for me. And perhaps it's a book that summarizes the point at the beginning of, or the end of the chapter, and so that you don't lose the forest for the trees, that it's really clear in that way. If you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, which is you know, a difficult book to follow the main point, but Solomon gives his whole point in a nutshell. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and obey his commandments. And what Malachi's message does in these last three verses carries the effect of a summary of his message. Remember Moses, look for Elijah. Return in obedience to the law of the Lord and look by faith in the promise of the coming day of the Lord. And in that way, the totality of the Old Testament is actually represented here with these two figures. Moses as a representative of the law and Elijah as a representative of the prophets. And you see how it speaks of Moses, verse number 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Once again, the Lord is calling them back to faithfulness. Get back to Moses. Study the law in its entirety. That way you may know what the Lord requires of you. Apply the statutes and the rules that I have given you for your good. And don't neglect them and bind them to your forehead. For it's in this one word that the Lord is actually indicating that he would shut his mouth to them. And just as in the days of Samuel, there would be a famine for the word of the Lord for over 400 years. And not another prophet would be given, that is, not until Elijah is sent. And so the Lord is simply calling them back to Moses. Return to faithfulness. Return to obedience. But you see here in verse 5, he speaks of Elijah. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Another Malachi would be given who would stand in the office of Elijah as alone in the wilderness, just like Elijah, calling for repentance and preparing the way of the Lord, just like Elijah. This man, John the Baptist, we know him to be. He wore Elijah's garments, doesn't he? He lives humbly before the Lord. He's despised by kings, just like Elijah, but would meet the King of Kings face to face. This is how the Lord is preparing his people, saying Elijah will come, one in his office as that prophet. And this is where Malachi's message is so central to the New Testament. The people of Israel pondered at the coming of Christ that their expectation was that Elijah would come literally in the flesh, that he would rise again. Even the Lord's disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Well, they're looking back to this text here in Malachi. And I don't know if you remember Jesus' response, but Jesus says to his disciples, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And that was the conclusion of this Malachian message, preparing the way of the Lord, but Israel rejected. They didn't recognize Elijah. And this connects well to verse 6, as the second Elijah, the John the Baptist's goal, was to turn Israel back to the faith of their fathers, to bring restoration to Abraham's household. Yet the sons of Abraham rejected Abraham's faith. And however, we know that the true sons of Abraham, and not by blood or lineage, but by faith, are the true inheritors of the promise. And this is where Moses and Elijah both agree. The way of faithfulness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because do you remember who was on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus? It wasn't just Peter, it wasn't just James, it wasn't just John. When the Son of Righteousness, dazzled with great glory and healing in his wings, it was Moses and Elijah who were there. They were speaking with him, talking about a greater exodus, an exile that would be accomplished through his cross. And so Jesus says, if you believed in Moses, and then you would also believe in me. All of the law and the prophets testify and that I am the one who has come. And the prophets inquired earnestly when Christ would come. But now we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed that you would all do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in the darkness. Christ has come. Moses has declared him to us. Elijah has declared him to us. Malachi certainly wants us to understand. And so we shouldn't miss the message of Malachi as we close this book. We are to believe in the King who has come, and the King who has come to purify worship, to offer himself as a sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish. But we are also to be faithful to his covenant. And we are not to hold back anything from him, but we are to lay our whole lives down on the altar, consecrating ourselves, which is our spiritual worship. And then, of course, Malachi's truth and message speaks to us as we are longing for the day of the Lord to come. And because it came, of course, in humility in that manger in Bethlehem. But we know that when the king returns, he will come with vengeance in his hands. And so we must be prepared for that day, and we must warn others of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that from Genesis to Malachi, we can see the whole story of the gospel unfolding before our very eyes, how Malachi longed for the day of Christ. He longed to look into the things that we now possess. Oh Lord, may we cherish that the Lord Jesus Christ has come on our behalf. And may we cherish the truth, the prophetic word that has been given to us. May we walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.